And Mary said, My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm and scattered those who are proud in the inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Thus far. Let's pray. Father, we've got your word open before us. There's no doubt in my mind that this is from you, and you would have us learn from it. So speak to our hearts. Encourage us. Don't let them be words that flow from my lips, but Lord, that I may take it personally into my own life, and that we might all share this as we share the Lord's word together. Amen. Now, this time of year, you're often going to hear the phrase, the true spirit of Christmas. Have you heard it? Common enough phrase, bandied around in shops, in supermarkets, on soppy Christmas. Were you ever watching the Christmas channel, the Christmas film channel? No? You have? Yeah, you know what I mean then. You often hear this phrase, the true spirit of Christmas, you know, where single mum meets single dad, where the kids get together with a soppy little Labrador puppy over a Christmas turkey. You know this stuff. And so some weeks ago, when I knew I was going to be preaching on this passage, I began to think about it. And I even asked some of you for suggestions. Now, some of you might remember that, some going back some weeks. And some of the suggestions were fine: sharing, giving, new beginnings, hope, family. If there's no Christmas, there's no Easter, forgiveness, and all those sort of things. They all came out. And of course, I looked into Charles Dickens and his famous Christmas Carol and the ubiquitous, infamous Scrooge. For him, the spirit of Christmas was bah humbug, wasn't it? A pretty miserable little git. All he could do was be miserable. Children, put them in the workhouse. Let's get rid of the surplus population. And of course, his spirit of Christmas was a couple of ghosts. Well, I don't think we can take too much notice of that. The liquor industry, forgive the pun, but the spirit of Christmas is the sound of the cash tills. Millions, millions are spent. Of course, the executors and the bank and the directors of the liquor industry are rubbing their hands in glee as so much money is spent on alcohol for us to pour down our throats this Christmas. For others, the spirit of Christmas is a time of sadness. We mentioned that in our prayer earlier on this morning, especially for mothers and fathers who can't afford the toys for their children. And that time of sadness is intensified because of an anticipated joy that simply won't be realized. I was watching again, keep my eye on the news. Some mothers are confused as to whether they can buy toys or food. And even when it comes to basics like food, Lexis and I were chatting to Duncan Witherall. And in a recent Gazette article, Duncan, who runs the food bank here in Biddeford, he was quoted as saying that more people will be using the food bank, the North Devon Food Bank, than ever before this Christmas. And he went on to say that includes families who are working and they just don't have enough for it to go round. They've got the rent, they've got the electricity, they've got the council tax, they've got all these bills, and there's so much little left over, even for food. And it's one of the reasons why the yellow vests in France have been causing difficulties. It's not just over fuel tax, because so many people are paying taxes on everything, and they just don't have enough money. And they're struggling to make ends meet. And that frustration is sometimes intensified by the level of debt that people get into. Some of you have been involved in CAP, Christians Against Poverty, spending over credit cards. They know what's going to hit them in January. They know it. And then, of course, there are those, even amongst us, who remember lost loved ones. There's the empty chair at the Christmas table. And it doesn't matter how long ago they passed away or just moved away, like children who've moved away to another part of the world, another part of the country, and we don't see them. The children, they fly the roost. Christmas can be a melancholy time. But I think that one of the most common responses that I got from all those that I asked about the spirit of Christmas was giving. We give. God gave, we give. That's something we can all get involved in. We buy presents, we wrap presents, we give presents, we tear off the wrapping. Oh, that's so nice. I just what I needed. And of course, when we give, we expect to get. I remember one year I gave Alexis an absolutely marvelous present. It was very expensive. She's not into expensive things, but she sat there with her eyes all aglow. And of course, as I'd given her this expensive present, I expected to get in return, wouldn't I? And she did. She gave me a packet of M&Ms. But I've noticed a much darker side to the spirit of Christmas. This darker side brings out those who take the opportunity to deny the deity of Christ. And it seems that when the world starts to concentrate on Jesus, the critics come out of the woodwork from underneath their rocks and try with all their might to keep the focus away from Jesus. And some people say some pretty harsh things. George Bernard Shaw called Christ delusional. I'm not going to give any time here to the modern atheists and their damning denunciations. We know them all too well. But I was interested that in the Scottish Parliament this last week, the Scottish coffee shop there in the Parliament was not allowed to call their Christmas gingerbread men anymore. Scottish Parliament decreed that they should call them gingerbread persons. I'm serious. I'm not joking. You can check this out. Because they didn't want to cause offense. Now, we know these all too well. And there's some places we can't say Merry Christmas. Some of our Christmas cards don't say it. They say Season's Greetings. Happy Holiday. And all those who know no better just join the choir. And each year the choir seems to get larger and louder. I watched with amusement, bemusement I should say, of some leftist lady in her early 20-somethings with her hair spiky and metal studs all around her nose and things, saying that Christmas songs should be banned because they are racist, sexist, misogynistic, and homophobic. You know what I'm talking about. There are a lot of reasons as to why we are easily distracted from the reason for the season, and so I ask the question again. What is the true spirit of Christmas? Some of the suggestions that were put forward were given in a proper perspective. Some of the suggestions were indifferent. Some of them were nice. Some of them were good. Some of them were bad. Most of them were wrong. I say that with respect. And in fact, I'm going to try and demonstrate to you very clearly what the true spirit of Christmas is all about. So we're going to open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. So keep it open there, and we're going to start looking at this. The best answer I could find to the true spirit of Christmas, after extensive research, is found by those who anticipated and those who participated in the birth of Jesus. They tell us what the right attitude and response to the birth of Christ really should be. Now, of course, this is going to hinge on the premise that we take this book to be authoritative and authentic. That is to say, this book is true and valid. If we don't hold that view, then logically we join the Bernard Shaw choir and sing along with the rest of the unbelieving world. So I'm going to start by looking at a very special lady. Now I know I read Mary's song a moment ago, but I'm not going to start with Mary. I'm going to start with another lady called Elizabeth. She was Mary's much older cousin who was expecting a child. Unexpectedly expecting a child, let's put it that way. I mean, this poor woman was past her sell-by date. I forgive me, ladies, but that's what it was. She'd reached menopause. Her husband was equally decrepit. So how on earth they managed to produce a child is beyond reasonable expectation. But it was natural. And David at the back there will tell you very easily that it is possible, medically speaking. Now, we read the story at that from verse 39 of Luke 1. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now, she's going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, okay? When she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. All Mary has done has visited Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Hola, hello, buenos dias, guten tag, whatever you like, shalom, whatever phrase she used. That's all she said. She said nothing more than that. And then we get this astounding response. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Did you notice something about that? Mary said nothing to Elizabeth about her pregnancy. It was Elizabeth who blurted it out. Not only proclaiming the fact that the woman was pregnant, but stating who the child would be. "You are the mother of my Lord." And she didn't only just state it like that. Did you notice something else there? How she did it? She did it in a loud voice. In other words, she yelled it out for all to see. Now, what was Elizabeth's response to the anticipated birth of her Lord? Simply put, it was praise. "Blessed," she said, "blessed." She praises God. Let's look at another individual. Let's look at Zacharias. Zacharias is John the Baptist's father. He is the husband of Elizabeth. Look at verse 67 of Luke 1. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people.'" Do you remember the song we sang? "Send me, Lord. Who shall I send? He has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets long ago." Let's pause there. And then, a little bit later on, in holding this baby infant in his arms, look at what he says in verse 76. He's talking straight to his little baby. Obviously, John couldn't understand what he was saying, but he's holding this infant in his arms, and he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him to give his people," listen, "the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." What was Zechariah's response? Praise. Praise. Why? Why did he praise? It tells us he will give us the knowledge of salvation. It is the same response as his wife. He praises God. Let's turn over to chapter 2. We look at another individual. This individual is a supernatural individual. It's an angel. Chapter 2. And look at verses 10 and 11. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the town of David, what has been born? A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign you'll find the baby wrapped in cloths. And then suddenly, look at verse 13. A great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Was their response? Praise. Praise. Praising and glorifying God. Why? Savior's been born. Same as Elizabeth, same as Zechariah. Now, let's take it on a bit. Let's take it away from the academics. Let's take it away from the intellectuals. Let's take it away from the theologians. Let's take it to a first group of human beings, apart from his parents, the very first people, the very first human beings, apart from mum and dad, who were to view the face of, to look upon the face of God in human flesh. What about a filthy, smelly, unwashed, ragtag bunch of illiterate outcasts who were only good for looking after sheep in the middle of the night? What about their response? We'll look at chapter 2, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things they had seen and heard about which they had just been told. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? Can you see a pattern? We're not done yet. You could look at Simeon, chapter 2, verse 28. Anna, chapter 2, verse 38. Their response? Praise. Over and over again. It pretty much tells me how these individuals responded to the birth of Christ. What about the wise men in Matthew's gospel? We have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Do you know that same word was used by a godless pagan king? When he said, "You go find the king, and when you go find this child, tell me where he is." Now we know what his motive was. "Tell me where he is so that I may go and what? Worship him." Why did Herod use that word? Why did Herod not say, "Tell me where he is so that I can go and, you know, acknowledge him and, you know, give him a couple of things"? He used the word worship. Every personality attached to the nativity had one response: worship of God. A God who was prepared to step down from the perfection of heaven into the slime of humanity. "I have heard my people's cry. I know they're in darkness. And I'm come here to save them from its consequences." We'll sing it a little while later, but "mild he lay his glory by, born that man, what? No more may die." So, if Christmas is a time for anything, then it's a time for worship and adoration. And if there is no time for worship and adoration of Christ, then let me say Christmas is utterly misused and utterly misapplied. Now, in our discussion so far, we have left out a very important individual, and that brings us to my passage this morning from Luke chapter 1. The whole passage that was given to me was Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. But there's no way, if you know anything about me, there's no way I can do justice to that. No way. That would literally take me weeks, if not months, to open it up. And so I'm going to deal with just three verses, the first three verses. Mary was the closest human being to the birth of Jesus, his mother. So what is her response? She hasn't even had the child yet. She's expecting the child, and this is her response. Now, I'm going to go back to old texts, and you'll see why in just a moment. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." I know what it says in the NIV. I'll be dealing with that in just a minute. And she launches into this magnificent psalm of praise and worship. It's called the Magnificat. Now, some people have said that Mary was caught off guard by this whole thing. Let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. I've heard it said that. She knew exactly who this child would be. She knew exactly the nature of the child she was carrying. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. The angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called Son of the Most High. Now, that's pretty baffling stuff. But she had to take it on board, and she believed it. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. She knew exactly what was growing in her womb. There was more than theology here. Much more than theology. This is a whole bunch of history, culminating to a point in time, a moment where history becomes focused. This child was promised from the dawn of history, right back when Adam fell, through Genesis, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the prophets, all pointing to this specific moment. No wonder she cries out, "My soul magnifies the Lord. He's sending me a savior." She knew this. And no wonder she cries that out. Now, let's then, as we come towards the end of this, let's look at her spirit of Christmas. What was her worship, her praise? Well, firstly, it is internal. Think now. I want you to think through this. It was internal. There are two words here that speak of an inner being, an inner mind, and an inner emotion. They are the words soul and spirit. They're two different things, and I'm not here to discuss those at the moment. That all I'm saying is that they are the inner part of us all. True worship comes from within. It is not just an external outward display. In fact, let me say that external worship can be misleading. I'll take it one step further. External worship can even be dangerous. I grew up in the Anglican Communion, where I grew up on the Book of Common Prayer. Sunday by Sunday, I could recite this book to you from beginning to end. Now, if you take it and look at it from a godly point of view, it's a wonderful book. It's got some fantastic stuff in there. But it didn't mean a thing to me, because I just went through the ritual. I wore my robes. And I said the words. I even said this Magnificat. We had to sing it, can you believe it? So it can be dangerous. Worship is not just admiring a stained glass window, as beautiful as they may be, Gothic spires or organ music or wonderful choir singing. I led a choir of 120 singers and an orchestra of 45 musicians when I lived in South Africa. It was fantastic. A lot of it was, "Well, let's get this done." And we lost sight of what we were doing. Coming to church, performing rituals, lighting candles, hoping that as long as the candle remains lit, my prayer will ascend to heaven. That's all false worship. Now, they are coming to the Lord's table, there are functions in which worship may occur, but they are not to be confused with true worship. And we have a very, very specific warning about that from the book of Isaiah. Let me turn to Isaiah chapter 29. And if you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah 29, you'll see what I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men. Therefore, I will once more astound these people." Let's not go any further than that. Sounds pretty good though, doesn't it? They sing the right choruses. They pray the right prayers. But their heart is not there. Isaiah is warning about the superficiality of worship. And David said it right in the psalm I read earlier. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." Yes, of course I can express worship on the outside, but that's not where it begins. It begins inside. Secondly, worship is intense. Look at verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. Now, let me get to my place in the Bible. 46. Now, I know it says in the NIV, glorify. And I had to dig up my Greek Bible. Now, I'm not an expert on Greek, but I do have some understanding of it. Now, the word for glorify in the Greek is doxazites. That is not the word that is used here in the original Greek language, in the original Greek text. The word that is used here is megalunai. Megalunai. I can bring my Greek Bible in for you to look at if you like. Mega, large, big. I looked at a number of different versions, and I've written down 8 that I wrote down. I looked at the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the Amplified Version, the ASV, the RSV, the NIV, and the MWB. I looked at all these versions, and there were lots more I could have gone through, but I couldn't spend all my time doing that with you now. And of these versions, six of them use the word magnify. One, the NASB, uses the word exalt, which is pretty much like magnify. And only the NIV, of all the versions I looked at, only the NIV uses the word glorify. Now, I don't know why they chose that word. Maybe it's easier for us to understand. I don't know why. It's an adequate translation. But in my humble opinion and limited understanding, it falls short of Mary's intense adoration as she exalts, as she lifts up, as she magnifies. It's like putting something under a microscope and seeing it swell, seeing it enlarge. For her, this is something all-consuming. For her, this is too massive to contemplate. This is mega stuff. My soul, mega lunai, magnifies the Lord. And she extends that by expressing everything within her, everything around her, who she is, and she's overcome with praise. And she says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my, what, Savior. Her soul and her spirit are simply overwhelmed. There is nothing superficial here. And Jesus warned us about that too. If you read John chapter 4, I won't turn to it now, but John chapter 4, verse 23, when he's discussing worship with the woman at the well, he says, you worship on this mountain, us Jews worship on that mountain, but the time is coming, he says, when you will not worship there, you will not worship there, but the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking those who worship in spirit, that's internal, and truth, that's intense. Why do I say truth is intense? Well, truth is what it is. Truth is what it is. Truth is not what you want it to be, which the psychologists and the philosophers will tell you today. Oh, that's okay. You can believe that if you want. Truth is what it is. It is honest. It is sincere. And that's the kind of worship that God is looking for. In the history of the church, like the history of Israel, we can point to so many examples of how God views worship without sincerity. God doesn't want your gifts. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your talents or your ability. Psalm 51 verse 6 says he wants truth. Where? In the inner parts. Thirdly, worship is habitual. When we look at this example, not only is it internal, not only is it intense, but it is habitual. Where do I get that from in this passage? Well, I get that from a bit of grammar. And again, going back to the word megalunai, it's a verb. And it is given in what is called the continuous present tense. We don't see that. We don't really pick that up in the English language. But that's how it was translated. It is called the continuous present. So it would have been better if it had been translated as, my soul magnifies and continues to magnify now and will continue to magnify and does and will at ease. See, we can't really say, we say magnifies, which is a continuous tense, but it's not the same as the continuous present. Get it? It becomes clumsy in English. In other words, for this wonderful woman, this teenager, her praise was a way of life. And that's such an important insight for us. In this day and age, listen. Most of us only worship and magnify the Lord during the times when things go the way we think they should, don't we? Praise the Lord, I got a new job. Praise the Lord, I've won $1 million on the lottery. Praise the Lord, things are going really well. It's simply an expression of our own happiness at a given point of time. You see, when we go through life and all we do is wait for the highs, and then we say, praise the Lord, and then we go through the lows, we climb back under our rocks and pull the duvet over our heads. Oh, woe is me. Then our praise is not habitual. Then our praise is sporadic. The Bible says, in everything, give thanks. Does that mean to say I've got to be really glad when those murderers killed my son? Have I really got to be glad? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean to say I've got to give thanks to something when something bad happens. It means that I am so utterly lost in the wonder of who God is and what he has done for me, that he has a plan and a purpose for me, that he's going to be working out. He's come to give me the kind of life in this life and in the life to come. That praise is still part of our lives. Now, Mary knew. She wasn't a fool. Mary knew that when she went back home after visiting Cousin Elizabeth, that she was going to run into some rough water. Her pregnancy would now be apparent. In fact, that's what it says. She was found to be with child. She didn't go around saying, hey, guys, I'm pregnant. She got back home and friends would have said, wow, what have you been eating? Mother, father, what's going on here? What do you think Joseph said? Oi, mate, what have you been up to? She knew that going back home was going to cause difficulties. People would ask questions. Her whole life had become one of magnifying the Lord in spite of difficult circumstances. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 20, I must magnify the Lord that in spite of life circumstances, I'm committed to the fact that Christ will be magnified in my life. Finally, the proper element of worship is humility. It is internal, it is intense, it is habitual, and it is humble. Look at verse 48. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. What do I mean? She rejoiced. Not only in the honor that was bestowed on her by being the mother of the Son of God, but she rejoiced in her own dishonor. What do I mean? That dishonor would be resolved in the redemption and salvation that would come to her from the child she was about to give life to. She gave life to a boy. That boy would give her eternal life. In a song I remember singing, or you guys heard one Christmas, the child who you deliver will soon deliver you. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And like every single person, every single human being born before and since, she needed a Savior. And so she sings this unspeakable hymn of joy. And what was equally amazing to her was the fact that Almighty God chose her. It's amazing. A peasant girl, barely educated, from a backwater village in the middle of nowhere that produced nothing but nobodies. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But let me say something that I hope you remember. Only true humility can give expression to true worship. Because pride always stands in the way of worship. Because pride is always competing with God. I've not got this in my notes, but if you're taking notes, please put down your pens and just look at me for a minute. Just let me say this. If you've come to a point in your life where you believe God, if you have, think about it. You've come to a point in your life where you believe God, that God sent his Son, that he died for you through repentance and faith. If you've come to that point, then let me tell you something astounding. God has been mindful of your humble state. God knew you before the foundations of the world. And he planned that he would place that in your heart that you would respond. And if that ever causes you an element of pride, then you've lost it. And that should cause you to swell along with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," because he's remembered Clive. He's remembered Piers. He's remembered Alexis. He's remembered Anne. Put your own name there. Even Jim at the back. God remembered you. It's astounding. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it, the depth of it. Oh, it would have been wonderful to have done the whole psalm. But you can see we would still be here next year. Do not send us away empty. Send us away singing, "Praise be to the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people." And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing 211, which includes the words of the song, the hymn that I just gave you. "Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." And may Christmas be a time of praise and thanksgiving. Yeah, I'd like your presents. They'd be nice, but if you don't want to give me any presents, I'll thank you anyway.